I was looking forward to rejoicing with you about Jesus reigning forevermore, because that theme is what will carry us through what we're going to look at in the Word this morning. He will reign forevermore. It's not just a Christmas song on a Sunday. It's truth. It's absolutely true. Jesus will reign forevermore. And I hope that in your heart, you can jump a little bit at that this morning, that you can rejoice in that this morning. One of the most annoying sounds on earth is the sound of whining. There's nothing worse than hearing someone whine and sulk and mope around the house, right? Especially when a little child comes at you asking for something, whining. But I'm not just thinking of little children this morning. If you in your head said, yeah, there's nothing worse than whining, well, I'll just say it takes one to know one. All right, because even as adults, we whine. It's just adult whining, right? But we're all whiners. When we don't get what we want, we turn forlorn and we're pining after that thing that we want. Now, for most of us, it stops there. We just whine. We complain. It's not like we do anything about it. We don't go out and break the law to try to get what we want. Hopefully, no one here has done that. And so if someone says no to you, you might complain, you might whine a little bit, but you likely won't go and call the police and make up some story about that person and bring a false accusation against them to try to get them in trouble. Well, thousands of years ago, there was another adult who was whining. And in fact, he was so mopey and sad and sullen that he went and he crawled into bed and he turned his face against the wall so no one could even look at him and he wouldn't eat any food. And the thing that he was whining about, moping about, that he couldn't have, that he wanted, was a vineyard. And this vineyard belonged to a man by the name of Naboth. We find the story of King Ahab and Naboth in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 16. Now men, those of you who have ever whined or sulked about something, I will just admit to you that I have been there, okay? Most of our wives do not have sympathy for our whining, all right? So, you know what, if you're blessed with a wife that when you're whining and you shouldn't be whining, your wife has sympathy, well, that's great. But thankfully, I'm thankful for a wife who tells me what the Bible says when I'm whining, even though I might not want to hear it, okay? But most wives are not going to get into that. But not Ahab's Jezebel. She sure did. In fact, when she walked in the room, and there's Ahab literally not eating food, face against the wall, maybe tears in his eyes because he can't get what he wants. She said, what's wrong? And he said, I want Naboth's vineyard. And she said, well, you're the king of Israel. Shouldn't you have what you want? And he's over there whimpering, looking against the wall. So she said, leave it to me. And so Jezebel went out and she wrote letters. And on those letters, she forged, as it were, Ahab's signature. She took a seal and she sealed the letters with Ahab's signature and she sent them to the hometown of the man Naboth. In fact, she sent those to the local government of Naboth's town. And as the local government of Naboth's town opened the letter and began to read, the letter said this: call a fast and bring all the people together and set Naboth in front of you. And bring a couple of thugs, felons, worthless fellows, criminals, and have them accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. And then have the people stone him. And when that local government read the letter and the instructions that were sent from Jezebel, they did it. they called a fast, and they brought Naboth before the city, and they brought two worthless men who accused him of cursing God and the king, and the people got so riled up, they stoned Naboth to death and killed him. And Jezebel walked right back into Ahab's bedroom, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "It's fixed." And Ahab got out of bed, went down to Naboth's vineyard and signed the deed. And you say, "Wow, I've whined before, but I would never do that." In fact, you might even be wondering, what would cause a person to falsely accuse someone so that they would be killed? Can I tell you what would make someone do that? What would make someone become so angry that they would falsely accuse someone, trying to get them imprisoned and murdered? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what. That's what would make someone that angry. And so today in Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at another man who was falsely accused just like Naboth, even though he was innocent. We come today to the first of the seven deacons who are mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 6, Stephen. And as I said last week, some of you know him better not as the first deacon, but as the first martyr. And today's text, verses 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6, is the spark that led to his execution. And as you watch this passage this morning, you're going to see man getting angry, flustered, and you'll watch as man schemes for the murder of Stephen. But I want you to notice something else, and you'll see it in three ways. You'll see that God cannot be overpowered or disproven. And the point for you to walk out that door with from the word today is this: be comforted that man cannot suppress God. Be comforted that man cannot suppress God. The title of the sermon this morning is Meeting a Martyr, Part 1, Framed by the Freedmen. Would you look with me, please, at verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Well, this verse seems to come out of the blue. We just finished looking at the selection of seven men to do what? To feed widows, specifically the Greek widows, the Hellenist widows, because they were getting overlooked. And so the church came together and they were given qualifications for these men, full of the Spirit, and they were told, "Choose seven men from among you," and they did. And then all of a sudden, with seemingly no warning, verse 8 pops into our Bibles. Luke moves from that section to, "And Stephen, who was the first named deacon in the list of deacons in Acts chapter 6. And look what he's doing. Not feeding widows. doesn't really seem to be filling the role of a deacon here per se. No, he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. Did we expect that? Is this a surprise to us here? Is this a major shift from the beginning of chapter 6? I mean, it is the first time in the book of Acts that we see a non-apostle performing signs and wonders. We saw some non-apostles in Jesus' day, the 70 that were sent out, that they were performing signs and wonders as well. I don't think this is a surprise. I don't think verse 8 should come as a surprise to you because of the qualifications of these men. The church, the first church of Jerusalem, was told by the apostles, "Now, I need you to select seven men, but I need you to select seven men who are full of the Spirit." Now, today, if I said that to you right now, if I said, we're going to stop the service and I'd like you to select seven men in here who are full of the Spirit. And then I walked off the platform and I said, we'll be back in 20 minutes. And your job in the next 20 minutes was to select seven men who were full of the Spirit. You'd probably start just looking around at each other. And then maybe a few of you would start talking and you might start thinking, well, what does that mean? What are the criteria of being filled with the Spirit? And we talked last time about how being filled with the Spirit can mean two different things. We are commanded as believers to be filled with the Spirit. That means filled up with the Spirit in the sense that we are walking in the Spirit. We are being obedient to the Spirit. We are filled with the fruits of the Spirit. But then we saw in Acts several times that the filling of the Spirit actually produces the manifestation of ability to do things for the Lord, such as boldness, such as signs and wonders. And we've seen that all throughout the Old Testament, that God will fill a certain individual with the Spirit such that they can do something for the work of God. And so it can be somewhat difficult if I just were to say, hey, find someone who's filled with the Spirit. But that criteria meant something different here in this first church in Jerusalem. In fact, the church wasn't looking around at each other wondering which men were filled with the Spirit. It was evident. And how was it evident? They were able to do signs and wonders. They had certain abilities that others in the church didn't have. And so there was no ambiguity to what they were supposed to do. In other words, when we come to verse 8, this shouldn't surprise us at all. The criteria for Stephen to be one of the seven was that he was filled with the Spirit. And look at what he's doing. Great signs and wonders. No one's surprised. This verse says that he was full of grace. This phrase, full of grace, there's only one other person that it's said of in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of the favor of God, and you could see it. It was evident in Stephen, full of grace. But he was not just full of grace, he's also full of power. Full of power. What does it mean that Stephen was full of power? Well, this comes from the filling of the Spirit in his life. In fact, it's the same power with which the apostles were filled. We read about it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Listen, please, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Also Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's the same power that the apostles had, now Stephen exhibits through the filling of the Spirit. Notice also in verse 8 that these signs and wonders were not just a one-time deal. He was doing them. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing. Not just did or did for one day, but he was doing these. Not only were they signs and wonders, look at the modifier, they were great signs and wonders. Why? Why is Stephen doing signs and wonders? What is the point of that? Why is verse 8 in here? Just Stephen's doing signs and wonders. Friends, signs and wonders are not in a vacuum. It wasn't for a show. It wasn't just so people could watch. There was a point to them. There was always a point to them. And the purpose of signs and wonders was this: to prove the message and the messenger true. To prove the message and the messenger true. And so did these signs and wonders accompany? What went along with them? The teaching of God's word. You say, well, I'm looking at verse 8, I don't see that anywhere. And you won't. You don't see in verse 8 that it says that Stephen was teaching, but he was. Stephen was teaching, and along with the teaching came signs and wonders. In just a moment, I'll show you how I know that Stephen was teaching. But first, I want to take you to the first of three ways. The first of three ways that man cannot suppress God. I told you that the point you should walk away with this morning was to be comforted, because man cannot suppress God. And the first way in this passage that we see man cannot suppress God is through signs and wonders. Man can't argue with them. In fact, as I've said before, nighttime Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you are from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless he is from God." And so be comforted this morning. Man cannot suppress God because of signs and wonders. Take comfort. Now, why do I say that these signs accompanied Stephen's message? Well, it's an implication that's based on the next verse, verse 9. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," as it was called, "and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." How do I know that teaching accompanied signs and wonders, or rather that the signs and wonders were accompanying his teaching? Because they were disputing about what he was speaking, not about what he was doing. And so clearly implied here, just as the apostles were doing, the apostles were teaching and performing signs and wonders. And what were their signs and wonders for? What were their signs and wonders doing? They were authenticating the message and the messenger. Same thing with Stephen. Stephen is teaching, and his signs and wonders are authenticating the message and the messenger. And so we have this group of people here that we've seen now for the first time in the book of Acts, the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, we know a little bit about this synagogue. We know that about 60 years prior to Christ being born, there were a number of individuals from these areas that were taken as slaves to Rome. And in about AD 20, they were freed. And they were from all over, from these places. And when a lot of these Jewish slaves were freed, they hightailed it right back to Jerusalem. Now, these Jews, because they had been in Rome for so long, they're Greek-speaking Jews. They don't perhaps speak Hebrew very well. And so they formed their own synagogue. Now, perhaps there could be a couple of synagogues here. You see people from different areas. But perhaps this is one synagogue with all these freedmen. Freedmen meaning literally men who have been set free. You say, what's a synagogue? Well, I guess the best way I know how to explain it is think of it like a church in this sense. It was a local meeting place in a city. It could even be a small city. In fact, you just needed 10 men in a city to be able to establish a synagogue. Synagogues were started not in the Old Testament, but likely during the 400 years of prophetic silence called the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. So when there were no more prophets speaking up until Jesus, or rather John the Baptist, came on the scene, that's when synagogues were started. And they were started in cities and villages where Jews had been spread out, but also in Jerusalem where they might not speak Hebrew, and they were places of worship. They were worship centers. It was where Jews could come and they could read the law, where Jews could come and they could pray together, where Jews could come and listen to rabbis expound on the law and teach the law. And that's why I say the only way I know how to say it in our modern day, it's kind of like a church. And that's what a synagogue was. Well, this synagogue was made up of Cyrenians. That's a city in northern Africa. In fact, you might remember that there was a man named Simon in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26 who carried Jesus' cross. He was called Simon of Cyrene, perhaps even a part of this synagogue. And then you had Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is a city in Egypt. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24 tells us that Apollos was actually from Alexandria. Perhaps Apollos was a part of this synagogue of the freedmen. And then you had men from Cilicia and Asia. Now, this is specifically Asia Minor, or what we would know today as the country of Turkey. This synagogue may have been Saul of Tarsus, or as we better know him, Paul's synagogue, because Paul was from the city of Tarsus, which was the main city in Cilicia. And so you have all these names, Simon of Cyrene, Apollos, Saul of Tarsus, who all hailed from Jerusalem and may have been a part of this synagogue of the freedmen. In other words, you had some really smart people here, some really wise people, some high IQs, some people that had the whole Pentateuch memorized and could quote it on the back of their hand. People that had received incredible teaching. Maybe even Gamaliel himself would go into that synagogue and teach these men. Why is that so important? Why do you need to know all about the background of these people and what this synagogue was? Because these weren't just chumps coming up to Stephen and trying to dispute with him. These are wise, learned men who know the law, and they're ready to come, guns blazing, and take this guy down with all their wisdom and their smarts and their logic. But look at what happens. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You know that phrase teaches us three things, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking? First of all, as we said, it teaches us that Stephen was teaching something, not just doing wonders. But secondly, that the qualifications to be filled with the Spirit for these seven deacons and wisdom, it was manifested in signs and wonders and this undeniable wisdom of Solomon. Remember who else had this kind of wisdom? Jesus. When the scribes and the Pharisees constantly and consistently tried to come to him and catch him in questions and in logic questions. And every single time, they just didn't understand how this guy from Nazareth, a carpenter, could just shut them down with wisdom. And it's the same here for Stephen. No one could withstand it. But the third thing this phrase teaches us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit is a prophecy that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 21, verses 14 through 15. Please listen. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so Jesus promised that this very thing would happen to the disciples. You will go stand before councils and you will go stand in synagogues. And you will be asked all kinds of questions and you will be asked to defend yourself, but no one will be able to withstand or contradict you. And so we see this fulfilled before our eyes with Stephen the deacon. And so we have arrived at now the second way that man cannot suppress God. If the first is through signs and wonders, the second way that man cannot suppress God is through Wisdom. Friends, there is no PhD, no letters after a person's name, no qualification, no IQ that can take on God. He laughs. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so they cannot suppress him through signs. They cannot suppress the wisdom. And so the men of the synagogue of the freedmen resort to Jezebel's tactics. Verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Friends, this is now the fourth conspiracy that we've seen between the book of John and the book of Acts. The first conspiracy was Judas going behind the scenes to betray Jesus, kissing him in the garden. The next conspiracy was the false witnesses at Jesus' trial who twisted Jesus' words. The third conspiracy was between the Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin, where they said, "Let's spread a rumor that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus." And now here we have the fourth conspiracy, a false report about Stephen. And the report is that Stephen has spoken blasphemous words. He's spoken these blasphemous words about two individuals. Moses is one, and God is the other. Well, what words specifically has Stephen said? Well, we can only go back to the words of Jesus so that we can know what perhaps Stephen was saying about Moses. If you remember in John chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said this, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." In other words, Jesus is saying, Moses is not for you, he is against you. Well, whatever words it was that he was speaking, they successfully stirred up the people, just like the worthless men in 1 Kings stirred up Naboth's city. They needed to stir up the people because the people were on the apostles' side. The people were on the church's side. But I had this question as I was going through the text. Why target Stephen? Why target Stephen specifically? Well, Stephen was a lesser leader. He was an easier target. They had already tried and failed with the apostles. And in fact, the apostles were in the good graces of the people. The people held the apostles in high esteem. But Stephen was a new guy. Stephen was a Greek guy. Remember the difference between the Hebrews and the Hellenists? Stephen was an outsider, and so he was an easier target. Not only did they stir up the people, but also the elders and scribes, the leaders of the people. You know, as I look at conspiracies like this in Scripture, I realize that I should not believe everything that I hear. You should not believe everything you hear. Just because an authority figure says that it is true doesn't necessarily mean it is. I would urge you to be Bereans in life, to not accept what I say, to not accept what somebody on YouTube says, to not accept necessarily even what a government official says, but to be a Berean in your life. Always going right back to the Word of God. Frankly, I think this is why so many Christians are skeptics, because we know there's evil out in the world. We've seen it right here in the Word, the fourth conspiracy we've arrived on. So maybe we're a little too skeptical sometimes, but that's probably why. And so they rile the people up, just like they did with Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas." And they seized him. And now Stephen lands himself right in front of the Sanhedrin, where the apostles stood perhaps just weeks or months before. Friends, what were they hoping to accomplish by bringing Stephen before the Sanhedrin in this way? Blasphemy was a capital offense, and it was punishable under Jewish law. by death. Well, let's see how the trial goes, shall we? Verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And so they pulled the Jezebel, and they got some people to go and falsely accuse Stephen, just like Naboth. Amazing, isn't it? They had just done this with Jesus. And these Jews that were so zealous for what? The law, are breaking the commandment to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, they accuse him of speaking words against the holy place and the law. Just like Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, what is it that they heard him say about the holy place? We don't know exactly. We don't have all of the quotes that they're saying that he said. But they said he never ceases to speak words against this holy place. The only specific thing that he says is that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. So they said a lot of things about what he said about the temple. But we only know one specifically, that Jesus is going to destroy this place. You know, they're not very creative. Because only perhaps several months to a year prior to this, that's exactly what the false accusers of Jesus said. Exactly the same thing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61. "At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" In fact, they twisted Jesus' words. Jesus never said that at all. Jesus in John chapter 2 and verse 19 said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." We know that he was speaking of the temple of his body rather than the structure that stood in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus also predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And so Jesus did make two statements about temples. One was about himself, in which he said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." The other one was a prediction about what would happen to the temple, which just several years after this event with Stephen actually happened in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. But these witnesses take the playbook from the men who accused Jesus at his trial, and they tried the same thing with Stephen. "We'll twist his words that he's speaking, same words that Jesus spoke, and we'll say that he is speaking against the temple." Jesus also said one other thing about the temple in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. He said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus knew that the sacrificial system was going to be done away with after he became the perfect lamb and was sacrificed for sinners on the cross. Something greater than the temple is here. The fulfillment of the temple is here. The fulfillment of the sacrificial system is here. Likely Stephen was saying all of the things that Jesus said. And this is what they twisted to bring against him in a court of law. But not only was he speaking against the temple, they're saying he's speaking things against the law that, oh no, they'll change the customs of Moses. Perhaps Stephen quoted Jesus' words from Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that Jesus has come to abolish the law or the prophets. He has not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if you've been keeping count, between verse 9 and verse 14. This is now the second time that Moses comes up. I want you to remember that in your head. This is a three, perhaps four-part series as we work our way through the end of Acts chapter 7. And we take a look at this first martyr. And I want you to just remember this because we'll bring it up in the future. Moses. Okay, remember Moses. This is the second time he's come up. He blasphemed Moses. He's going to change the customs of Moses. They said the same thing about Paul, Acts 21:21, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. And perhaps Stephen was teaching that the sacrificial system was coming to an end. In any event, this is what they call blasphemy. Now, friends, the debate didn't work. And so now they'll suppress God, or attempt to, through false accusations. Now man, not being able to argue with signs and wonders, not being able to argue with the wisdom of the Spirit of God through man, will now kill man. The way that we will suppress God is to execute you. But will it work? Will man successfully suppress God through murder? Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is our last verse for this morning, but please don't take your thinking cap off yet. What does that make you think of? You don't have to say it out loud, but I am going to give you just a second to chew on that. His face was like the face of an angel. They could see it, visibly see Stephen's face all of a sudden looked different, like the face of an angel. Where might your mind go? Where might the mind of the Sanhedrin go? Where might the mind of those watching the trial from the synagogue of the freedmen go? His face shone like the face of an angel. If you thought of Exodus chapter 34, I think you're right on. Would you please listen? You may go there with me if you wish to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. Listen, please. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. You can't tell me that their minds didn't go there. Here they are about to convict and kill, murder, execute this man to try to suppress God. But before we get there, do you see two parallels to Exodus 34 and these verses that we've just looked at? Against whom was Stephen blaspheming? Moses. And friends, what was he accused of speaking a word against? The law. What, pray tell, was Moses doing up on Mount Sinai when his face was shining? God was giving him the law. And we've arrived at the third way that man cannot suppress God. They cannot suppress the glory of God. Man cannot suppress the glory of God. This is almost humorous. It's like this incredible poetic justice. Like, I see so much humor in God. And in no way to diminish God's glory or his character, but friends, it's almost as if God is laughing at their just cute little attempts to suppress him. This man is speaking blasphemy against Moses and the law. And his face just shines like Moses. It's incredible. And try as they might, they can't push God away. They can't overthrow him. They can't suppress him. What does it say of those people at the end of Romans 1? Even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And I have a question. As I ask each Lord's Day, for those of you who are either here gathered with us or watching or listening at a later time, are you trying to suppress God? Are you trying to ignore the signs and wonders? Are you trying to ignore the wisdom of God's word that you, try as you might, you can't wiggle out of? Are you trying to ignore the glory of God that is so evident in his word, the glory of God that is so evident in his creation? Friend, please don't be a Jezebel. Don't be like these men from the synagogue of the freedmen who keep suppressing it. And so I would invite you this morning, if that's you, you have never bowed the knee to Jesus, you have never believed in that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that you would come to the cross, that you would gaze at the scene anew in a different way than you've ever looked at it before, that you would turn from your sin to the Savior. Friend, Jesus is waiting for you at the cross. Stop suppressing him. Fall in humble contrition before him and declare him Lord. Believe in him today. Where does this passage leave us as believers, friends? I hope it leaves you this morning in a state of comfort with a smile on your face. You say, how can I be comforted? We know what's coming for Stephen. Stephen's going to die. How can I be comforted in that? All the apostles are going to die. How can I be comforted in that? Why is that comforting? Yeah, Stephen died. Jesus died. The apostles died. You might die a martyr. You might. Martyrs of the past have died. Naboth died. But man has still never been successful in stopping God. Man can bring persecution, anger, false accusations, all of the wisdom of the world, but man can never suppress God. And friends, that's comforting. We're on the winning team. And so, no matter what persecution you are going through or have gone through or will go through, God is with you just like he was with Stephen. Do you see how he was with Stephen here? God might not be with you in that sort of visible fashion, but he is with you always. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he's proved that he will be right here. And so I leave you with this. Be comforted in God as you are persecuted. He will never leave you. And though the nations rage and the people's plot in vain, Man can never suppress God. Our God will reign forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder with a glimpse of a shining face of one of the first seven deacons. And as we walk through this, in some ways, terrible passage and see what happens to this man, oh, may we just be at peace. May we be comforted. Father, the nations are raging around us this morning, all of them. Or it's a raging world. It's a plotting world. It's a world that hates God and hates Christianity as much as Jezebel. And yet we can walk through in peace and comfort, in the boldness of Stephen, in the calm of the shining face of wisdom. Would you set us at peace? Would you give us a smile on your face? Would you help us to rest, even as those who will ask, how long, Lord, before you avenge the blood of your saints? And as they will be told to rest a little while longer until their number is complete, we rejoice if you ask us to be included with that number. May we ever walk in comfort before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.